Please welcome Mike to Vancouver tonight and enjoy the service.
Usually when people clap at the beginning, it means they won't clap at the end. But isn't it a wonderful time to be a Bible-believing Christian? With amidst all the stuff going on in the world, we can still have joy, can't we? Yes, because our joy comes from the Lord. Anyway, everything tonight, all proceeds, book sales and everything, go to the Creation Association of British Columbia. We want to support this ministry and grow it as much as we possibly can. I work with two other ministries. One's called Answers in Genesis. Work with them, been with them for quite a while. And also a new ministry called Creation Training Initiative. And our goal is to train others how to speak and teach on this subject. But tonight we're going to do a talk called 6 Days of Creation. We'll do the talk, then we'll have George come up and talk more about the association there, British Columbia. Then we'll have a question-answer time. If you don't have questions, I have lots of them. And if you cannot answer my questions, there's a penalty. How many like to do push-ups here? Yes, they're good for you. They're free. So as we go through here, think of questions you might have or any other question on creation evolution. So let's go ahead and get started. The 6 days of creation. Anybody know what God created on day one? Right, the earth and the light. Very good. Day two, he created the firmament, or expanse. Separated the waters from the waters. Day three, he created the dry land, trees, vegetation. How about day four? Twinkle, twinkle, little. Ah, you got it. You remember those things. Sun, moon, and stars, exactly. Day five, with the sea creatures and the flying creatures. And day six, he created land animals and man. Well, that's our 6 days of creation. We're done. Anybody have a question? Well, there seems to be a lot of controversy on this particular subject, such as how old the earth is, how long were the days of creation, were there gaps of time in there? Those would be some things we're going to discuss in here. What were the days of creation? What does the Bible explicitly tell us? And then we'll discuss counter arguments against what the days were and how to answer those. So here's the secular timeline of history. It looks very different from what we have in the Bible. It starts from about 13.5 billion years ago with something called the Big Bang explosion. And from that explosion came all the stars, the galaxies, the planets, and light. And this took billions and billions of years. That's the secular story. So we have a little bit of a difference there. However, what we have happening is a lot of churches trying to see how do we take the secular worldview and combine it with a biblical worldview. Can that be done without affecting God's word? We'll see that tonight. So history, 6 days or billions of years. The Bible and scientific evidence. Now I want to start right here. The battle is not between the Bible and science. That is degrading to God when we make that kind of a statement. Because who created all the scientific principles? God did. True science will always agree with his word. It's just when we distort the evidence to support something called evolutionism, we have a problem. So we want to look at the Bible, we want to look at some scientific evidence tonight. And we're going to look at three different types of worldviews. One, the biblical worldview, creation in 6 literal days. We want to examine that one. We'll examine the evolution worldview, billions of years, no creator. That is a worldview called materialism. The ideology that all that exists is mass and energy. Then we want to look at this other one called a compromised worldview, which takes God's word and man's wisdom and tries to combine them together. So we will look at all three of those tonight. Which one is true? So, if the days of creation, let's take a look at this. If the days were not literal days, then how can we determine their meaning? If a day in Genesis 1 does not mean a little day, how can we understand what it really means? How about if we go to the scientists? Well, the question there is, which ones? There are scientists that believe in billions of years, and there are scientists that believe in a 6 literal day creation. So that sounds like a bias. You're going to go to the ones you like. There's no consensus there. How about we go to the Bible commentaries? Well, remember, the commentaries in your Bible are not the inspired word of God. And a lot of these commentators have different views also. So that sounds like a bias we go to also. There's no conclusion there. How about we do this? We go to the word of God. because God gave us His Word, and we can read it. You do not have to have a PhD to read God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told to handle God's Word accurately. Study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing or handling the Word of God. And that is what we will do today. Opinions do not count tonight. I don't want any opinions here. If I give an opinion, I'll let you know when it's an opinion. So we're going to do one of these college words, hermeneutics. Who's ready to go to college tonight? Doesn't matter. We're going there anyway. Hermeneutics, big word. What does it mean? It's the study and interpretation of written text. It is a method of interpreting Scripture. It's how we interpret text. And one of those methods is called context. In other words, when we look at the word day in Genesis, the word day, who's my Hebrew scholar here? What's the Hebrew word for day? Yom. Okay, we have our Hebrew. Okay, good, good. I like that. Yom. Now, that word yom can have different meanings. It can mean the daylight portion of a day. It can mean, some people kind of forget this, it can actually mean a literal day. It can also mean other things, such as the day of the Lord. How do we know what it means when we read it then? We look at the context. Let me give you an example of context. If I was in the military, I was one time, and I said, we're shipping out tomorrow. Now, what does that mean? What kind of a vessel am I taking? Well, if I'm in the Navy, it means I'm going to board a ship, a real ship. If I'm in the Air Force, it might mean I'm getting on an airplane. If I'm in the Marine Corps, it means we're walking. So you must look at the context of a word to get the intended meaning. Don't look at the context somewhere else. Look at the context where it is used. Some people are going to try and say, oh, here's the word day over here. It means something else. No, no. Don't fall for that. Look at the context in Genesis where it's used. Now I want to give you some warnings before we get into this. Colossians 2:8. Warnings. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So there's our first warning. Let's stop listening to man's wisdom and go to the Word of God and see what He had to say. So the issue of time, hermeneutics. What does the word day in Genesis mean? Well, let's look at this, her context. When we read Genesis 1, we have day 1, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Now, anybody notice something with the word day there? A word with it? Yes, and you're thinking a number. Exactly. There's a number of the word. I read minds. No, I don't. I did that today in the young children's group, and invariably somebody says, he can read minds, and I have their attention the whole rest of the period. Because they're afraid to think about anything else. Yes, there's a number used with the word day. Now, is that important? Yes, it is. Does anybody know how many times a number is used with the word day in the Old Testament? And you are thinking, what, 410? That is exactly right. Exactly right. I like everybody to be right when I teach. I like correctness. 410 times we see a number used with the word day in the Old Testament. And it never means a long period of time. It always means a short period of time. Now, that doesn't prove these were literal days yet. But it does show a consistency in God's Word. But you know what God does next? He defines the days. Evening and morning, first day. Evening and morning, second day. Evening, morning, third day. Gives each day a definite beginning and a definite ending. That should settle it right there. Because everywhere in the Old Testament, we see evening and morning, it only means a day. So why would it mean something else in Genesis? Getting pretty clear here. Well, let's look at this. Anybody here believe the Ten Commandments? Wait. Aren't they kind of old? I mean, they're thousands of years old. You still believe those things? Haven't we learned a lot of new things since then? You still believe? Okay, let's try this. Who wrote the Ten Commandments? Was it God or Charlton Heston?
Living God.
Living God, okay. Incidentally, you can't use that example with youth because they don't know who Charlton Heston is.
Oh, okay.
Played Moses. Okay, so God wrote these down. Well, let's try this then. If we were to turn to the book of Exodus and read the Ten Commandments, do you think you could really understand them? Well, let's try some, for example. How about the commandment says, thou shall not steal? Does that really mean that, or is that open to our interpretation? Well, wait a minute. If this is open to our interpretation, folks, I'm going to come right out there and take your wallets. Because that's how I interpret it. So does it really mean it? Okay, so it really means we shouldn't steal. How about the commandment says, thou shalt not murder? Does that really mean that, or is that open to our interpretation? It really means it. So God wrote these down himself, and we can understand them. Now let's go to Exodus 20, verse 11, where we see commandment number 4. Remember who wrote these down now? And this is what he wrote down. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He wrote down 6 days there, folks. Not 6 million years, not so 6 long and definite periods of time. God wrote down 6 days. Therefore, if we do not believe the days of creation in Genesis 1 were literal days, then commandment 4 does not mean what it literally says, and it is open to our interpretation. And if commandment number 4 is open to our interpretation, how can we trust the other 9? By giving up our foundation in Genesis 1, we have just given up the plain reading of the 10 Commandments. The Bible gives us a warning in Psalm 11:3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Incidentally, the days of creation in Genesis 1 were not literal days, and how long were the Israelites going around the city of Jericho? See, we're playing with numbers now, and I can do anything I want with them. Where does it stop? And who's going to set the rules? It becomes like a biblical anarchy. Everybody makes it say whatever they want if we give up our foundation. And how long was Jonah the big fish? 3 days, 3,000 years. That's open to my interpretation too. You see what we're doing to the Bible when we give up our foundation? We're playing games with God's Word rather than being serious. Now, let me show you a strong correlation here. Anybody here really believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross? Thank you for that. I like that confidence. Thank you. You don't have to do any push-ups the rest of the night. That's how I get audience participation. It's called teaching by fear and intimidation. But you believe he really rose again on the 3rd day.
Yes.
Well, let me make this a little harder for you. Did you know, according to all known science, you cannot be dead for 3 days and come back to life? So are you still willing to believe the resurrection even though it goes against known science? Yes. There's where we have the contradiction in the church. We believe the miracle of the resurrection, even though it's not scientific. But we won't believe the miracle of a literal 6-day creation because our scientists can't do it. And the world sees the church, and they see the church's contradictions. And they say, why should I believe the Bible when the church doesn't? You see the problem we have out there. Is it God's word or is it not God's word? When do we believe it? When do we not believe it? Or do we just pick and choose what we want? Now, let me show you some more evidence of 6 days. Genesis chapter 5, genealogies. Now, I hear people saying, oh, Mike, you can't trust those genealogies. There's missing names and gaps. I've heard all about that. It's usually I've heard. It's very seldom I've studied. But the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 happen to be a very unique set of genealogies. No other genealogies like them in the Bible. Because when you look at those names, this is what we have for information. When the person was born, when the next person in the timeline was born, how long they lived, and when they died. That's enough information to determine if there's any missing names. And there are none. There are no missing names in it. But it wouldn't matter. It won't matter if there's any missing names. Because let me show you what happens when we line the first names up. What we see is Adam was living at the same time as Noah's father. And Noah was living at the same time as Abraham's father. Their lifespans overlap. It wouldn't make any difference if there's missing names. You're going to come up with the same age. And what is that age? Well, we know that the time from today back to the time of Jesus Christ is about 2,000 years. We also know the time from Jesus Christ back to Abraham is about 2,000 years. So the only time in question now is from Abraham back to Adam. And the Bible clearly shows that it's also about 2,000 years. We add this up, we have an age of the earth about 6,000 years. Oh, wait a minute, Mike, you forgot something. Couldn't there have been millions of years before Adam? And the answer is no. God took care of that also. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10, verse 6, Jesus Christ makes this statement. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. What is Jesus Christ saying there? Jesus Christ is telling us man and woman were on this planet from the beginning of the creation, not after millions of years. This settles it, folks. The Bible clearly teaches a young earth, a literal six-day creation, about 6,000 years old. Notice the word about there. We're not going to pinpoint it here. Now, let me show you what this does. Let's take a little literal interpretation here. In other words, let's not add anything or change anything. Just exactly what the Bible says. And it starts off with the phrase, in the beginning God created. And it talks about 6 days of creation. And when God finishes this 6 days of creation, he pronounces it what? Very good, in this case meaning perfect. That's the order of this. Then comes the fall. And after the fall, we have death. That is the exact order the Bible reads. That's what we call a literal interpretation. But if we want to take a non-literal interpretation, meaning adding millions or billions of years in time, then we have creation beginning, in the beginning God created, and all that's going to last for millions and millions of years. Then finally come Adam and Eve, and then comes the fall. The question is, what was going on for those millions of years before Adam and Eve in the fall? The answer is millions of years of death, decay, and disease. In other words, a teaching of millions of years is a clear teaching of death before sin. Now, what are we going to do with the gospel? You see, it's not just a matter of Genesis. It is a matter of the rest of the Bible. Tomorrow I'm doing a very special talk called Genesis and End Times. I'm going to show you a very strong correlation between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. If you don't get Genesis, you won't get the end time either. And in this case, the fall would have had no effect. It was already in decay and disaster. So why did God have to put a curse on everything? Then in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, behold, it was very good, and the evening and morning were the sixth day. What does God's very good mean? Does God's very good mean millions of years of death, decay, disease, and cancer? Or does it mean perfect? Yes, remember I said cancer there. We find signs of cancer on some of these bones. And if you're believing millions of years, you're just saying God called cancer very good. Because that's part of the death process in there. So why are we so worried about it? That's God's very good. But we have this out there. That's not what God said. Let me tell you what he said. I've got all degrees. I've gone to all these classes. He really didn't mean what it literally says there. You know where I hear that being said? Christian universities. Professors out there teaching our youth not to trust the plain reading of God's Word. So we need to look at this. Let's look at some examples. We're going to now go after this compromised worldview called theistic evolution. God used evolution. That's the one we will look at. Is it a legitimate form of worldview? Well, let's take a look at Proverbs 30, verse 6. I want to start there. I want to lay some ground rules again. I like to set rules. Classical scientists, before they were starting to do anything, first thing they did was got their definition straight. We don't seem to do that anymore. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So tonight, folks, I'm not going to add to his word. Commands given to Israel. Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Is this pretty clear now? We're not going to add to his word. We're not going to change it. So rules of interpretation. Hermeneutics. We're going to keep these rules available. They don't apply to everything else except Genesis. This applies to Genesis also. Do not add or subtract from the text. A correct interpretation of the Bible will always be consistent with the rest of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means God free. It is all His. So let's start here. Right? What rabbit are you eating from? Plants. What happens when you dig up plants and eat them? You kill them. Therefore, there had to be some form of death before sin. Plant death. Now, I believe Adam and Eve eat every kind of plant except one. There's only one plant I don't believe they were eating from. And that plant is Brussels sprouts. I don't think they came until after the fall. They're evil. Now, that is an opinion. And I think I can back it up scientifically, because the Brussels sprouts and deformed cabbages have been no deformity until after the fall. Do I have any amens on this one? Okay, thank you, thank you. Okay, that's an opinion. Now, plant death. Let me read a quote here. The death of at least plants or plant parts must have occurred before Adam. Dr. U. Ross, astronomer. Something is missing in this explanation. It's called nephesh. See, in the Bible, God breathes the breath of life into humans, into animals. But nowhere in the Bible does he breathe the breath of life into plants. So that statement is an erroneous statement. Biologically, plants have life, but biblically, they do not have life. So was there any death before sin? Not according to God's word. People are going to do whatever they can, make up whatever kind of story, to distort the word of God, rather than take the plain reading. 2 Peter 3:8 is another argument commonly used to support the days of creation for long periods of time. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Doesn't that there clearly teach in the Bible the days of creation to be long periods of time? It's right there in the Bible. The day could be a long period of time. Well, remember that thing called hermeneutics? Context? When you look at the context of 2 Peter 3, it's not referring to the beginning. It's more referring to the end. The attributes of God. That God created time. He's not bound by time. And also, there's a very important word here. Anybody see the very important word here?
As.
As, exactly. That word as turns this verse into a figure of speech or simile, meaning it's not meant to be taken literally. But in Genesis chapter 1, we do not have the word as. So, using 2 Peter 3:8 to try and support the days of creation for long periods of time is really taking God's word out of context. We're not supposed to do that. So, we've had plant death. That is not true. We've had 2 Peter 3:8. That is not a good argument. It's a false argument. Let's go to this one, the gap theory. Still commonly used, but is dying out slowly. What is the gap theory? Well, we have verse 1, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then we have Genesis 1:2. And the earth was without form and void. Notice how I split those two apart. In between those two verses is where they put millions of years of geologic time. Now, why was this done? It was not done because of what the Bible had to say. It was done because of what the world said. And all of a sudden, the churches wanted to try and accommodate the world or man's worldview, man's ideas, wisdom into the Bible. What they wanted to do, they thought scientists had proven this earth is millions of years old. So therefore, we must reinterpret the Bible. Notice why I said that? It's never reinterpret evolution. It's always reinterpret the Bible. So they said, where are we going to put this time? Rather than make the days of creation long periods of time, they put millions of years of geologic time between verse 1 and verse 2. Then God comes back and recreates everything in 6 literal days. Now, what is happening in that gap time? Well, there's many different versions of the gap theory. One of the popular ones is Satan's flood, Satan's fall. Satan falls and destroys the whole earth, then God has to come back and recreate everything, and that's where we get the fossil record. Well, is this a legitimate form of interpreting the Bible? Well, let's look at this. The Bible reads, "And the earth was without form and void." The Hebrew verb hayah. Well, that verb can also be translated became. "And the earth became without form and void." The question is, in this case, can that verb legitimately be translated became rather than was? Because if it can, that indicates something went wrong. The earth became without form and void. God created it, and some catastrophe happened, and it became without form and void. Is that true? Well, the answer is no. That is an illegitimate translation of the verb, because it's not part of a prepositional phrase. Charles Taylor, PhD in linguistics and professor of theology, writes this statement. "It's true that the word sometimes means became, but A, such a translation is rare, and B, when it means became, it is normally preceded by a preposition meaning to." In this case, it's not preceded by a preposition. Therefore, that is an incorrect translation, became. The correct translation is was. Weston Fields, PhD in Bible, professor of classical languages. "Recognized grammarians, lexicographers, and linguists have almost uniformly rejected the translation became or had become." So the correct translation there is was and not became. So gap theories are wrong on this case. Then we go to the King James Bible. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." This is another one of the texts gap theorists will use to support the gap. The word replenish gives an indication that something happened and God had to refill the earth. But a problem with language there. We need to do our homework. When the King James Bible was written in the 1600s, the word replenish did not mean to refill, it meant to fill. Since the King James Bible has been written, the word has changed its definition. Today it means to refill, but when the King James was written, it meant to fill. So there again, the gap theorists are using an incorrect translation. Let's go to another one. What was happening during this large gap of time? Well, the answer would be millions of years of death, pain, killing, disease. What is that teaching? Death before sin, isn't it? The gap theory clearly teaches death and decay before sin. So that's another problem with the gap theory. We have now a problem with the gospel. Here's another one. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void." Now notice I've got the word "and" highlighted there. The reason I highlighted it is this. Can we legitimately pull those two verses apart with that conjunction in there? Will that conjunction "and" allow us to pull those two verses apart? The word "and" meaning "wall." That's the Hebrew, "wall." And the answer is no. We're not allowed to pull those two verses apart. Why? Because the word "and" is written what we call the "wall consecutive," used to express a consecutive sequence of actions. Therefore, it is not allowed to be pulled apart. Not allowed to put any time in there. So again, the gap theory using an incorrect translation of the Hebrew language there. So gap theory problems presupposes death before sin. The gap theory turns God's very good in Genesis 1:31 to include death and destruction. That's a major problem there with the character of God. The gap theory talks of a recreation which is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. The gap theory contradicts the words of Jesus in Mark 10 verse 6, because what did Jesus say in Mark 10 verse 6? "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." He didn't say recreation. He said beginning of the creation. The gap theory must relegate the Genesis flood to be a local flood and not a worldwide flood. And the gap theory supports a false interpretation of science, because, folks, the geology clearly supports a worldwide flood and a young earth, overwhelmingly. So does the fossil record. Let's do another one. So what do we have so far? We've had plant death. We've had 2 Peter 3:8. We've had the gap theory. Now let's do this one. Genesis 2:4, the word dead. I've had this one used on me several times. And it reads this way. These are the generations of the heaven under the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There's the word day in Genesis 2:4. So we're basically still in the creation account here. And that word day does not mean a literal day. And that is true. It does not mean a literal day right then. Therefore, why should the day, word day in Genesis 1 mean a literal day? Now, is that a good explanation? No. Well, first of all, it does not mean a literal day here. It's referring to the entire creation week. Now, there's something very important here in this verse. Very important. We need to recognize. Does anybody ever diagram sentences here? Anybody ever diagram sentences or learn the English language? Yes. It is the best way to learn the English language. The best way. You don't get it in our public schools anymore. You'll get it if you're homeschooled, because that's where we teach the language. Because what we see here is the phrase, in the day. That is what we call a prepositional phrase. See, in your diagram sentences, you learn all about prepositional phrases and adjectives and how they all fit together. But in the day, that is a prepositional phrase. And when the word day is part of a prepositional phrase in the Hebrew language, it is not meant to be taken literally. And nowhere in Genesis 1 is the word day part of a prepositional phrase. Therefore, again, this is an incorrect translation of the language. So, there goes another one. We start to see we can actually trust the plain reading of God's word. Can I throw the hard one at you now? Ready for a hard one? Genesis and poetry. We're told the Hebrew language is a very poetic language. Therefore, we shouldn't take Genesis literally. It's more of a figurative language. Here we go. The framework interpretation of creation argues that God used imagery to serve as a framework for his acts of creation. The scheme of the creation week is meant to be poetic in nature and not real history. Sounds pretty good to me. Hebrew language is very poetic, so Genesis 1 should be poetry and not real history. But they forget something very important. The Hebrew language can be written two ways. Now let's go to the English language. You're going to get a language lesson tonight. How many came for a language lesson? Yes. English language. We're what we call a subject, verb, object language. When we write English sentences, we always put the subject first, then the verb, then the object. Other languages do it different orders. Spanish is a different order. But when we translate from another language, we always translate it to the way we read in English, turning it around so the subject is first, then the verb, then the object. Now, the Hebrew language can be written two different ways. It can be written subject, verb, object, or it can be written verb, then the subject, then the object. What's the difference? Well, in the Hebrew language, if you write a sentence subject, verb, object, that is basically poetic form of writing. I mean, it's not meant to be taken literally, such as we see in a lot of the Psalms. But if you write a Hebrew sentence verb, then subject, then object, that is narrative style writing. Meaning it's meant to be taken literally, real history. So now we have to look at what is the literal interpretation of Genesis 1? Well, the literal interpretation is this way. In the beginning created God the heaven. Now, in the beginning, we put aside because that's a prepositional phrase. How many are going to start learning how to diagram sentences now? Nobody. Okay. Then look at the reading. Created God the heaven. Created is the verb. God is the subject. Heaven is the object. Folks, this is narrative form writing in Genesis 1, not poetic. So this whole idea of this framework hypothesis is an incorrect translation of God's word. Wow. People are going to do whatever they can to be liked by the world. It seems we've lost our fear of God today. Charles Taylor again, PhD in linguistics. Chapter 1, Genesis, was written in the Hebrew language, which is consistent in using one structure for narrative and quite a different one for poetry. Hebrew poets like David in the Psalms used a subject-verb-object structure like English. In general, then, if the Hebrew goes verb-subject-object, it will be narrative. See, Genesis 1 is not poetry. It's to be taken as real history. We look at the evidences for little days, day with a number, evening and morning. The Ten Commandments, God wrote them down. Genesis 1:31, everything's very good. Genesis 1:14, we didn't cover that, but Genesis 1:14 gives a distinction between a season, a day, and a year. So if a day is millions of years, what's a season and a year then? Jesus, in Mark 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. The Hebrew language is written in the narrative. The genealogies in Genesis 5 and the fall, there was no death before sin. All of those support a literal six-day creation. And guess what? There is no biblical support for long ages. Cannot be found in the Bible without adding to it. I think God's word is pretty clear here. God did create in 6 days. See, the question is not billions of years. The real question we should be having as a Christian is this. Why did God take so long as 6 days? When he could have done it in 6 seconds or 1 second? That's the real question we should be asking. And he gives us an answer. It's in the Ten Commandments. Work six, rest one. We have a practical God who deals with us. Work six days, rest one. That happens to be the perfect formula. Don't be working 7 days. I know when you're a student, sometimes you have to, especially when you're in medical school and places like that. You're working 8 days a week. But work six, rest one. So he gives us a reason why he took so long as 6 literal days. But Mike, what about the scientists? Haven't they proved the earth is billions of years old? Well, first of all, we're going to look at the science. I'm not afraid of any of the science. I say let's do all of the science. Because God's the creator of all the science. But second thing we need to remember, scientists cannot prove this earth is billions of years old. That goes beyond the limits of science. We read in our textbook the earth is 4.6 billion years old. Folks, that cannot be done. And we're going to see why. We go to our biology textbooks, 4.6 billion. Time Magazine, other journals, 4.6 billion. Dinosaur books, 4.6 billion. Television, History Channel, Disney Channel, Discovery, 4.6 billion years old. Are usually getting bombarded everywhere. And the shame of it is, we see it in Christian churches and Christian universities, 4.6 billion years old. No wonder we're losing over 70% of our youth. They're not being taught in the church. So let's take a look at this other worldview, the evolution worldview, which is based on materialism. The ideology that all exists is mass and energy. It's called humanism. Man is the measure of all things, not God. Now, radiometric dating, we want to look at that. When we find a rock, does it have a tag that says how old it is? No, that's an easy one. Now, let's look at it. How many believe things change over time? Yes, yes. We grow older, don't we? Yes. See, I call myself a perfect example of the second law of thermodynamics. Yes, this is what happens here. That's why I always say, I used to be an athlete. Food spoils. What happens if we leave a banana out there on the counter for a couple of weeks? All the brown sugar comes out, and it's good for making what? Banana bread. Yes, very tasty for that. What happens if you were to take a car and leave it by the ocean for a while? It's going to get pretty rusty, isn't it? Things change over time, and some elements change over time. And that's what we will look at. We're going to look at the process of radioactive decay. Some elements change over time. In other words, uranium over time will change into lead. Potassium over time will change into argon. And carbon-14 over time will change into nitrogen-14. So some elements change over time, some do not. And this is how we do radiometric dating. We look at what elements change over time, how long it takes them to change, is one of the things we have to know. So radioactive decay, we need to look at that. Does that show the Earth is billions of years old, or is it really inaccurate? And to make this simple, rather than using words like uranium, potassium, lead, and argon, all those, how about we just use the words parent, daughter? Because that's what they do. Parent is the beginning element. Daughter is the ending element. That makes it easy. So parent, daughter. Let's look at two key considerations in this dating method. Number one, how long it takes for the parent element to decay in the daughter element. Some of these decays might take minutes, some might take years, some might take a million years, some might take a billion years. But we don't sit around for millions of years and watch all this, do we? We have to have some extrapolation in there. And that's okay to do in science, so long as we let everybody know what we did. A second consideration is, are there any assumptions involved in this? That's going to be very important here. Are there any assumptions involved in this radioactive decay process? Well, let me give you an example. Hourglass. Anybody know what an hourglass looks like? That's that little dial there that has the sand flowing down the middle. Let's suppose I have an hourglass behind that door. You can't see it, can you? Because I got the doors closed. And I ask all of you to take off all your watches and step outside for a while. Then after a while, I tell everybody, come on back in. And for the first time, you see the hourglass. And I ask you, how long were you standing outside? Now, some of you could look at that dial and say, that hourglass, and say, this is how fast the sand is falling, how much sand is on the bottom. Do a little mathematics and say, Mike, we were standing out there 38 minutes. You know what my answer might be to that? All your math is right, but your answer is wrong. How can that be? You forgot something called assumptions. You did not see that hourglass until you came back here. How do you know there wasn't some sand already on the bottom? You don't know that, do you? If there was some sand on the bottom, all your calculations would be right, but your answer would be off. How do you know I didn't go tap, 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 tap to make that sand fall a little faster? That's how I play games when you're not looking, because I like to win. How do you know I didn't open this thing up and add some sand and take some sand out? You don't know that either. Assumptions are very important in all of this. So now let's look at the radiometric dating. There are assumptions used in radiometric dating. Now the sad thing about this is, I don't see that word assumption in the textbooks. They just refer to radiometric dating as absolute dating methods. And I'm going to show you here tonight, it is not even close to absolute. Assumption number one, they assume they know the initial starting conditions of the rock sample. They assume when the rock was first formed, there was no daughter element in there. We have shown that assumption to be false over and over again. But yet they won't talk about that. They assume the sample was always in a closed environment. Nothing affected it. You know what water does to rocks? Over time, it just leaches right on through there and adds and subtracts elements all the time. They assume the decay rate has always been constant. You know, in labs, we can change the decay rate. And now we have very powerful evidence in the past. The decay rate was much faster than it is today. Very powerful evidence. Not too long ago, I was in a secular university, and I finished my talk. And here's all these professors being rather arrogant when I was talking, but I ignore that. They had all their computers there, just watching everything I had to say. And one of them stood up and started talking about the radiometric dating. I said, well, sir, I'm familiar with those. Could you answer one question before we go any further? There's a student sitting up there also. Could you tell me the assumptions involved in this radiometric dating? He sat down and shut up. Why? Because he never taught his students about the assumptions. He tried to hide it from them. That's not education, folks. That's indoctrination. We've got to get back to teaching all the science in our education system, not what we want. Let's take a look at some examples here. Sunset Crater in northern Arizona. They potassium argon dated these lava flows to 200,000 years old, when in fact those rocks were formed from an eruption in 1065 AD. We're just a little bit off there. New Zealand dated the rocks at 275,000 years old, when in fact Those were formed in three different eruptions, 1945, 1949, 1954, 1975. We're a little bit off again, aren't we? Mount St. Helens, 1980, rocks were formed, but dated at 2.8 million years old. It's not too close at all, really, is it? See, these are the things that never get told in textbooks. These are the things that get censored out of the textbooks. Grand Canyon. A group of scientists went down to the Grand Canyon to look at some rocks. Now, one of the things you have to understand, when you go to these labs, something interesting happens when you take your rock sample in there. You fill out a form. Now, what's on this form? Well, one of the boxes on the form says, where'd you get the rock sample? Well, that kind of biases the whole thing right there, doesn't it? If this is an absolute dating method, you shouldn't have to say anything. But then there's another box you fill in, what is the estimated age? See, instructors never see this. Teachers never see this. They just take for gospel truth what's in the textbooks. But this group of scientists went down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon to get what are supposed to be the oldest rocks, Cardinia basalts. Now, the dating process, they took about five different dating methods, and they came up with ages ranging over 100 millions of years difference by these different methods. That one validates the whole process there. None of them gave the same age. They were all hundreds of millions of years difference in age. So they just arbitrarily chose one and said, those rocks are 1.07 million years old. Why did they choose that? That's just the one they wanted. Same group. Now went to the top of the Grand Canyon, get they're supposed to be the youngest rocks in the Grand Canyon. Took them to the same evolutionist lab. Mind you, we went to evolutionist labs on this. And said, date these rocks. Now, remember, the oldest rocks were 1.07 million years old. They dated the youngest rocks and came up with an age of 1.34 billion. They got caught again. This is not an exact dating method. It's far from it. There's assumptions in there. Big assumptions. Now, let me show you how accurate this really is. They call it an absolute dating method. KB Duff was found in East Africa. That's a volcanic flow. They dated this lava flow at 230 million years old. Well, that's nice. Interesting. But then some alleged human ancestors were found right by there. Now, human ancestors weren't living 230 million years ago. They dated the alleged human ancestors at 2.61 million years. Do you see a conflict now? Here's this fossil right there by the KB Duff. That's dated 2.6 million years old. But the lava flow was 230 million years old. That's a pretty big difference, isn't it? So what did they have to do? Well, we go through this little decision box. Does the date agree with the fossil? In other words, what are they using as their criteria now? It's not the radiometric dating of the rock. It's the fossil. And we can't do radiometric dating on fossils. We can only use carbon-14, but that's not accurate either beyond 3,000 years. So did they agree? Well, if it does agree, then we accept it. If it doesn't agree, we reject it. What? I thought in the textbooks, and I read this in all these textbooks, it's an absolute dating form. Well, it doesn't look too accurate. So what they said, the fossil does not agree with our radiometric dating. So we're going to reject the radiometric dating. So they reject it. They redate the KB Tuff to agree with the fossil. Now the lava flow is only 2.61 million years old. What? They have no confidence in this stuff, folks. Absolutely none. Then guess what? A new skull was found in the Tuff and was too modern to be 2.61 million years old. It was much younger. So the new fossil is only 1.82 million years old. That does not agree with the dating of the lava flow. So what do they do? Redate the lava flow to be 1.82 million years old. That's exactly what happened, folks. That shows you right there, they have no confidence in radiometric dating, except in textbooks. It's not an exact dating method. It's all based on assumptions. John Morris, in his book, The Young Earth, every time, I'll emphasize this, every time we know when a rock was formed, we never get the correct age. Never. So why would we trust it when we don't know when that rock was formed? There should be no confidence in this method at all. But yet, they still teach it as an absolute dating method in schools. That is not education anymore. That's far from education. There are also many evidences of a young Earth. Too much helium in granite rocks. Helium is like the Teflon of atoms. It just migrates out. Doesn't stick to anything. But some of these granite rocks, we're finding way too much helium in. And we do the study on that. There's so much helium there, it gives the age of the Earth about 6,000 years. Isn't that amazing? Carbon-14 ratio in the atmosphere. Carbon-14, carbon-12. Gives a maximum age of the Earth about 30,000 years. Carbon-14 found in coal and diamonds. Coal and diamonds are supposed to be billions of years old. All the datable carbon-14 should be gone out of these after about 80,000 years. So why are we still finding carbon-14 in there? Because the Earth can't be that old. Not enough sodium in the oceans. Rapid disintegration of comets. Spiral galaxies. Our own galaxy is a spiral galaxy, the Milky Way. But we know as these galaxies rotate around and around, they should lose their spiral shape after several rotations. So if our galaxy is 10 billion years old, why is it still a spiral shape? Does it match what we should have? Sediments in the oceans, not enough. Decay of the Earth magnetic field, radio halos, population statistics, recession of the moon. All those give a young age of the universe and Earth. And guess what we're finding on dinosaur bones now? Carbon-14, still in the bones. After about 80,000 years, they should be all gone. That means the dinosaurs can't be that old. Also in dinosaur bones, we're finding soft tissue, red blood cells, and proteins now. After about 10,000 years, folks, that stuff's gone. The whole evolution story of dinosaurs evolved into existence 220 million years ago and died out 65 million years ago is nothing more than a story. It's not based on any observable science. So we look at the three worldviews. The only one that matches reality is, in the beginning, God created, and he did it in 6 days. 2 Timothy 4:3-4 gives us a warning. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's a pretty good description of evolution teaching, isn't it? So why it matters? See, if we can't trust the plain reading of Scripture in Genesis, then when can we trust the Bible? And who makes the rules? See, Genesis is the foundation for our gospel. How important is this? The first three chapters of Genesis, get this now, the first three chapters of Genesis is the reason the rest of the Bible had to take place. That's how important it is. Don't believe the first three chapters, you're going to have trouble with the entire rest of the Bible. Because after Genesis 3, the whole rest of the Bible is God's plan of redemption. Redemption from what? Something that never happened? The problem here, again, our Christian youth go to state schools, secular schools. They might go to church for 2 or 3 hours a week. And what do they learn in these schools? That what they learned on Sunday was foolishness. And as a result, over 70% of our Christian youth are walking away from the church today because they no longer have confidence in the Bible. Why is that? The churches aren't doing their jobs. Some are. Some are out there doing some great teaching. I get to travel all around the world, and I get to see the good churches. But for every good church we get in, there's a dozen churches in the same area that don't believe God's word. Our Christian universities and seminaries aren't doing their job either. Yes, they're academic, but they don't even understand there's a battle going on for the heart and soul of our nations. And who's going to control the next generation? But who's the number one teacher in a child's life? It's not the church, and it's not the school. It's the parent. We as parents need to equip ourselves, because ultimately, we're responsible for our child's education. Don't give that away to anybody. So what's our situation? Let's bring it to a close here. Now, I understand how pastors, bringing it to a close can mean another 10 minutes. I understand how pastors work here. Okay, I'll be fair. Here's our situation, folks. We are outnumbered, we're outfinanced, and we're surrounded. And there's dissension, compromise, and surrender within the Christian ranks. This doesn't look very good at all, but this is reality. But folks, this is not a time to sit back and say, woe is me. This is an opportunity God has given us. Opportunity? Yes. In the United States Marine Corps, we are taught when you're surrounded, you have the advantage. Why? Because now you can charge in any direction. Let's take advantage of this opportunity. We're also taught. Yes?
Actually, it reminds me, I don't know exactly where it is, but when basically there seems to be around, surrounded, it was in the Old Testament, and then he prayed, and he said, God, open his eyes, and he saw all God's cherubim.
Yes. Right.
Getting
ready to go to battle. We don't have to fear. You know, in the United States Marine Corps, we're taught if we're caught in an ambush, one of the worst things you can do is retreat. You're dead. We're taught to advance, engage the enemy. In our World War II, there was a day called D-Day, June 6, 1944. D-Day. It was a turning point in the war. The combined forces of Canada, England, and the United States landed on 5 different beachheads in Normandy, France. And I've been there. When those soldiers landed on those beaches, folks, they came under intense firepower. Those beaches are long, some over 100 meters long. And they had to run off those boats into deep water, cross over 100 meters of sand, while they're coming under tremendous firepower and bombs. If they'd have stayed on that beach, we may not have won that war. But those brave soldiers, amidst all that firepower, continued to advance to engage the enemy so that we can live in freedom today. What are we willing to do as Christians? Are we willing to engage a world that does not know Jesus Christ? That's the question we have. See, it's time to equip ourselves. It's time to equip ourselves. That's why we're here, to help support the creation ministry here. We have lots of resources back there. We have 3 different answers books. These 3 books will answer over 80 different challenges written for the layperson. Each one's only about 10 pages long. In the red one, I wrote the chapters on carbon-14 dating and radiometric dating. And I used the evolutionist's own journals to document this, to show it does work. I called up the labs. For example, I called up the carbon-14 labs, went there, and I said, are you aware of the assumption that it's been proven false? And the answer I got, we know that, Mike, just don't tell anybody. In this book, I wrote the whole chapter on the origin of life, which completely is a showstopper for evolution. Our best scientists in the world can't even produce a single biological protein, let alone the other components. If you like math, in the yellow book, I wrote the chapter on probability. Then John Morse. Anything John Morse writes is excellent. He is a super writer. Here's his book on the young earth. Just biblical and a lot of the scientific evidence, geology and radiometric dating, that demonstrate this earth is not that old. Powerful book. Then if you're interested in the biblical side, Old Earth Creationism on Trial takes all these counterarguments and looks at them. The author, Dr. Jason Lyons, a PhD in astrophysics, believes in the 6-day creation. Gives you great arguments. Then if you want some DVDs, here's one of my DVDs, 4 power questions to ask in evolutions they cannot answer. And how to take the discussion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the power is. How to break down their strongholds, asking the question. Then here's Ken Ham's 6 days. Nice basic introductory video on why the days of creation are 6 days. We have many other resources back there. Also, if you're interested in our new ministry, what we're trying to do, pick up one of these brochures up here. We're trying to train others to do exactly what I'm doing, how to speak and teach on this. We need hundreds to thousands of people who can teach in Sunday school classes, Christian schools, home Bible studies, and things like that. We need people who are willing to step up and do this because we're vastly outnumbered. So that's the creation group. You can go to their website there. They have a lot of resources. You'll see many of them back there. They bring in speakers and they have articles you can get. Then there's the new ministry. Again, what we're about is to train others how to do this. On Saturday, this coming week, I'll be in Georgia doing a whole day class, 8:30 to 5:30, on training teachers how to teach. Because they didn't learn it in the teacher colleges. I've been through them. And then how to apply that teaching to creation. So, finish here. Finish here.
We've heard of David Goliath, and we've heard of David Goliath.
I want to talk about facing our Goliath. Facing our Goliath.
Now, Israel, going to battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines bring out their giant Goliath. Now, the Israelites had three options. Three options they had. One, they could have just said, oh, whatever happens, happens. That's called apathy. That describes a lot of churches. Or they could have wrung their hands and said, woe is us! And that's what they did. That's called the pity party. Or you'd be like David. He went forth and engaged the enemy. We have those same three options, church. Many people have faced their Goliaths in history. Some of you may be facing your Goliaths today. Could be some illness. Could be financial. Could be a lot of things. Let me give you an idea of some of the people who faced their Goliaths. There was a young man who was called stupid by his teacher in school. His mother found out about it. She was so furious, she pulled him out of school and began homeschooling. His name is Thomas Edison. Another man, as a child, was burned so bad in a fire, the doctor said, you'll never walk again. His name is Glenn Cunningham. He grew up to set the world record in the mile. Another man was teased in school all the time because he was so small. Just small in stature. Always teased. His name is my former boss, Bill Gates. Let me finish with one more. I had the privilege of helping coach a young girl's track team. And our relay team made it to the state meet. Two of our girls couldn't come that day. They couldn't make it. So I had to put two substitutes on there. I'm not sure how fast they would be able to go. We were going to run. It was a 400-meter relay. Each girl runs 100 meters. And as we got up there, I noticed we had the four smallest girls on the whole track. There's four really tiny girls. And here's all these other giant girls out there getting ready to run. I put our fastest girl in the second position as a strategy because the first girl wasn't fast enough. She would get us back in the race so we could try to be competitive. Well, the gun blew. The first girl starts off on our team. She begins to hand off to our second girl and steps on her heel. And our second girl goes flat on the track. And the baton drops. She had a Goliath moment, folks. I've seen what happens in Olympics and other times. The athletes get upset, they get angry, they scream and yell, they cry. Not this little girl. Her first thing was to get up, grab that baton, and start writing again. No thought of quitting. No thought of crying. She got up, faced that Goliath, and began running. By the time she handed off to the third runner, she was again gaining on the field. She handed off to that third runner. Third runner got the baton and handed off to the fourth runner, and they became state champions. What could have been defeat, pity, anger, turned into victory because they were willing to face their Goliath at that moment. The question is, are we willing in the church to face our Goliath today called evolutions? Are we going to be willing to stand up? If all we do is nothing, that's called apathy, we will continue to lose over 70% of our youth.